So first of all, let me assert my firm belief that the only thing we have to fear is fear itself. Nameless, unreasoning, unjustified terror which paralyzes needed efforts to convert retreat into advance. That's from the first inaugural of Franklin Delano Roosevelt, our 32nd President of the United States, on the 4th of March, 1933. It might be the most famous quote from any president in an inauguration speech. There's a few others that you may recall, but that one's very famous. And FDR reminded us of the power of phobos, or the power of fear. From the dawn of humanity, fear has been a very forceful weapon to stop good men and good women in their tracks. Phobo means, by definition in the Greek, to be seized with alarm, often causing paralysis and retreat. It often causes the mind to quit logically reasoning and produces acts within a person that cannot be justified due to the terror or to the flight that they're currently involved in. The Bible repeatedly tells us, do not fear. Over 366 times in the Scriptures, in one way, shape, form, or another, God is telling us not to fear. Jesus said it between 75 to 100 times in various ways for us to not be fearful like that. So if you're reading your New Testament schedule that I gave you at the beginning of the year, we bypassed this past week a very famous section where Jesus speaks about fear. And that's in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, in verses 27 through 31. I do not know why I have verse 32 there. So it should be Matthew chapter 10, verses 27 through 31. He talks about fear. One of the things we learn about fear is that there is a time to fear and there's a time not to fear. Most of the time we are encouraged in Scriptures not to fear, but this text of Scripture shows us there is a time to fear. So let's talk about it in three major ways in which the writer's telling us not to fear. As you read there in verse 27, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, whatever you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. Now you think about that expression for just a moment, but one of the things I want us to consider is to remember the audience that Jesus is speaking to. When we read this text of Scripture, and a lot of times when we read Scripture, we always feel like it's God talking directly to us. That's our first impression that we usually get. But when we bury it down into this context, that's really not what's happening here. You look at the beginning of the chapter, and you see Jesus selecting the 12. That you have there in verses 2 through 4, the names of the 12. And then when you go from verse 5 onward, you see that he sends the 12 out on their journey. Like he sent out the 70 on their journey, that they would be involved in a lot of miraculous things. But as you look there, in verse 6 he says to the 12, go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, that sounds familiar, right? John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, he was telling Israel, repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. In chapter 4 and in verse 17, the Son of God begins to preach that the kingdom of heaven's at hand. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, when he's talking to them about worry, he says, no, seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and the things you're worrying about that you desperately need, God will supply them to you. We think about them preaching and speaking. Well, that's the things that He's teaching them. We know the things that He is teaching them is the blessed gospel. We are currently involved in this great discourse that's occurring between Jesus and, at this time, not 12, but 11. They're in John chapter 13 through John chapter 17, where Jesus is making it emphatically clear He's going away. But because He's going away, He's going to send them a helper who's going to help them to accomplish the task before them. The task before them, through their preaching, their speaking, their teaching, they would be binding the gospel of Jesus Christ. That they would be binding them to Jew and Gentile alike. that they would be loosing the law, the Psalms and the prophets, or other patriarchal laws that other nations were under in times former. But things were going to dramatically shift. And you can tell by the way Jesus speaks in John 13 through 17, he's very concerned about them. But as he's risen from the dead, he gives them that great mission. Luke records it, Mark records it, Matthew records it. He says in Matthew's account, and that's where we've been staying pretty much all along, but I want you to go and make disciples of all the nations, right? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. And so this command in verse 27 was actually directed towards these 12 individuals. But it doesn't take much of a leap for us to understand. It's the year 2026. These men are no longer with us. And so we kind of take up the gauntlet that each generation has its responsibility to make known the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. He told the Jews, just the common Jews of that day, that you're the salt of the earth and you're the light of the world. And said, basically, I want you to illuminate my message. That's like a city that's set upon a hill. Let the light of Jesus shine in us. And so we need to be doing what we can. That doesn't mean we have to get up on top of a housetop. It doesn't mean that you have to necessarily, like I'm doing right now, stand before an audience. But we need to make people known the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let the light of Jesus shine. Or as we sing, let the beauty of Jesus be seen in you. So that's the idea that is contained there. And just as I say that, that four-letter word, fear, comes out, doesn't it? When I say those type of things. Now, what Jesus goes on to tell his close disciples, those 12 men, is that he says, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Do not fear, therefore. I have it highlighted. I want you to see that that's where Jesus is wanting them to go. Do not fear men. There's going to be many that are going to oppose their speaking and their preaching the message of the kingdom. And what they're trying to do is to paralyze you or immobilize you, to crush your reasoning powers because you're seized with alarm. That sounds like the definition of the word phobos, doesn't it? Do not fear them. Do not allow them to do that to you. Now, in saying that very thing, Jesus is not telling them to be reckless. He's not encouraging them to resist cautiousness and carefulness. No, they needed to be stealthful. They needed to be subtle and cunning, Jesus talked about, because he knew he was sending them out as sheep among wolves. You may recall that very famous statement in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6. He said, do not feed what is holy to the dogs and the swine. They needed to use their reasoning powers, their logic, to recognize that there is a time to speak and then there's a time to refrain from speaking. That's an old adage that was passed on by Solomon some 3,000 years ago. And those disciples would have the options to choose whether or not this is a good time, this is not a good time. But they would be individuals that needed to recognize what Jesus was teaching. Do not fear those who are opposing you. And the reason why he said not to fear them is because they're just men. They're just men. That's all that they are. In other words, they cannot touch your soul. Mortals are powerless to determine our eternal fate. They cannot do it if we do not allow them to do such. I remember the Apostle Paul making this point to the Christians in Rome. In Romans chapter 8, that wonderful chapter of Scripture, it's probably my favorite, even though I preach probably more from Romans 6 than I do anywhere. But in Romans chapter 8, as Paul is basically concluding his remarks on all the wonderful things our God has done from us, he said in verse 35, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? In other words, can men separate us from the love of Christ? As it's written, for your sake we're killed all day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the key there is the created things. The created things are powerless against our souls, unless we invite them in, or allow them in, or to permit them to come in. We've got to be men and women that are stealth enough to recognize that they cannot have my soul and my spirit, regardless of the opposition and the veracity and the viciousness that they express towards me or others. Jesus says, do not fear those who can even kill the body, but fear him, fear God. They cannot take your soul. As we look here at this passage in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7, we know what happens at death. The preacher tells us, yes, the body returns to dust, but the soul, the spirit of man, the inner woman, goes back to God who gave it to us to begin with. It goes back into the possession of our God. So it's not our heads, it's not our brains, it's not our spinal columns that are the most important possession we have. It is our soul. What shall man give in exchange for his soul? Let's move on to the next point. Do not fear those who can kill the body, he says, but fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Remember I said a few moments ago, it's not just all about do not fear. There's a time to fear and there's a time not to fear. Here's one moment that we should fear. Let us rather, instead of the first, the second, let us rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Now, FDR was right to an extent. There's nothing to fear but fear itself. Oh, but that's pretty much right in the affairs of humanity, but not when it comes to our Creator. We need to fear him. We need to fear our Creator. When it comes to being seized with alarm, to being paralyzed before him at his name or his authority, all of our reasoning skills and functions need to be operating on a spiritual basis, and it should immobilize us to breach his will. In other words, we ought to stop dead in our tracks when it comes to breaching the will that our Creator has given for us because we fear him. It's not only because he can kill the body, but that he can destroy both body and soul in hell fire. That's big. You know, it's scary to think about those that can kill the body, but to recognize that with just a blast of God's nostrils, he can destroy humanity. I think about so many Old Testament stories that just mysteriously and magically it appears that the enemies of God's people would be wiped out in one terrific torrent of God's blast. They would just be gone. Think about the armies that Sennacherib, the Assyrians, had sent up against Hezekiah. And just, they wake up the next morning and 185,000 of them are dead on the battlefield. How did that happen? Well, they met the Creator and they lost that battle. Our God is not only able to destroy the body, but he's also able to destroy the soul. And what he means by that, it's not annihilation, but the idea of placing us in this horrid place known as the lake of fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And, you know, when Paul was preaching the gospel, this was on his mind a little bit. Look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and in verse 10, remember that famous passage, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." A lot of times we stop there. But Paul didn't stop there. Paul said, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Oh, Paul, "Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel," he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And I think he meant that because of his healthy fear of the Lord, knowing the terror of the Lord, I'm going to persuade men, regardless, irrespective of the things that are occurring around me and the people that are around me. I'm going to persuade men. And Paul proved that with his life, didn't he? He made that emphatically clear, that he was going to teach the gospel, avoiding the terror of the Lord. And when you look at most of the people that are around us, most people have this 180 degrees out of phase, don't they? Most people around us have a clear and sometimes just almost irrational fear of offending others. They have a fear of what others might think or what others might say or what others might do. And so they swallow their religion, they swallow their beliefs, trying to make sure that everything is okay because they have this irrational fear of men. But they seem to have little to no fear of offending God. Little to no fear about what God has had to say, what God demands of us, and what God expects of us. Hardly little to none. We are completely 180 degrees out of phase with what God wants for us as humanity. He wants us to fear Him, who's able to destroy both body and soul in hell. We should be trembling at God's dictates. I think about what Peter said to Christians in 1 Peter chapter 4. I've been saying the last month or two, I've had 1 Peter on my mind a lot because of our gospel meeting. And in 1 Peter chapter 4, it is really, really pressed forward in verse 14. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part He's blasphemed, but on your part He's glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. We might think that we have a bad, what men are bringing down upon us. Oh, there's time for judgment to begin at the house of God. God's involved in this too. And it's a matter of the salvation of our soul. Are we prepared? Are we ready? Fear God, not man. Fear God when we're squeezed in the crucible of our persecutions. One of the things that I really like about this text is that although we have been given that square between the eyes of fearing God, is to recognize in the midst of fearing God who our God really is. We know that God is a God of righteousness, of justice, and truth. But as Jesus continues teaching the Jewish nation here in these 12 men, He tells them to fear Him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs on your head are all numbered. Therefore, don't fear them. You are of more value than many sparrows. Although we fear God, we know that we have a loving, compassionate, benevolent, and holy King of our lives. We recognize that throughout the Scriptures, Jesus proves that over and over and over again. He is a compassionate shepherd that desires to be compassionate and merciful and helpful to those who are His sheep. He's able to do things for us that no man can or will do for us. He has made us, and He knows us better than we know ourselves. Do you know how many hairs are on your head? He knows how many hairs are on your head. He knows if you've been losing hair. He knows you down to your very essence because He made our very essence. He sees us. He knows us. And the Scriptures have been clear. He really cares about us. He cares for us. And He loves us. Remember what Peter told us again. 1 Peter chapter 5. In 1 Peter chapter 5, in verses 6 and 7, let's humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. You know, He knows the world's tactics. God knows the way the world works. He knows how evil men operate around His children. And if you keep reading there in verse 8, He reminds them to be sober, vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him. Do not fear him. Do not fear his adversary or his components, his compatriots, and his minions. He says, resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing the same sufferings are experienced by your brethren in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. When all is said and done, we win. We may lose everything in the process. We may be humiliated by men and women that are around us. We may be seen as the scallywags and the scabs of this earth. But when all is said and done, we stand before our God and we win the biggest prize of all. We win eternity. And so our job, let's fear him. Sometimes that word fear gives you the idea of let's revere him. Well, let's revere him as servants do masters. Let us fear him and let us serve him. I just said that a moment ago. That means that we're willing to live for him and die for him. Let us love him. And that kind of takes me to the last point in 1 John chapter 4. You probably thought, Ken, I've been waiting for you to bring forth this passage. Well, in verse 18 of 1 John chapter 4, there is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Well, we need to strive for perfection. That word perfection very often is communicated the idea of being spiritually mature, whole, and complete. The Apostle Paul said, I'm striving for that. And therefore, a healthy respect of reverence and, yes, even trembling. We know the terror of the Lord. We therefore persuade men. But as the love for Jesus Christ grows in our hearts, because we're keeping His commandments and we're drawing closer and closer to Him, the more that fear dissipates. Because we know what our reward's going to be. And you can read the Apostle Paul's, he's got to the end. I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, I'm going to get the crown of life. There was no fear of man in Paul at that time in 2 Timothy 4, was there? No fear. He was ready to embrace the ultimate love of God. We need to be striving for that point. Are we there yet? Many of you, myself, we think, I've got ways to go. Maybe you've got longer to go than what you're prepared for today. And therefore, you need to come forward confessing your failures, your sins, your shortcomings, asking God to forgive you because you want to be prepared for the day when Jesus comes. Paul said, that's why we persuade men, because we want you to be prepared for when the day Jesus comes. It could be today. Are you ready for Him to come? Do you love Him? Have you been washed from your sins? Or have you climbed back into a lifestyle of sin? If there's someone that is subject to the gospel call, please come to the front. You can do it now. Chris leads us together in this song.